just caught a glimpse of the coming kingdom. We're going to do that forever and ever someday. I'm ready right now. I first met our guest preacher today, Eric Watt, in May of 2013 at Saddleback Baptist Church. It was its mission summit. I had no idea why I was there. Donnie Duvall had asked me. Other things were happening. Our brother John West had been laid low at that time. And very quickly in this summit, I could tell there was this one central figure that people kept kind of looking toward. And what has Eric got to say about this? What's Eric got to say about that? And I figured out pretty quick, this guy was well admired by a lot of people who had forgotten more about missions than I knew. And since that time, I've learned a little bit about him. And I was thinking about his introduction this morning. I couldn't really think of like one theme. But so I'm going to give you some words that describe Eric Watt. Follower of Jesus. Husband. Father. Pastor. Missionary. Visionary. Strategist. Tactician. Mobilizer. Equipper. Connector. First-rate intellect. Humble. Humorous. Friend. And on his way to becoming an Auburn man after yesterday. Eric, come and share it with us.
Thank you, Hal. Good morning. Good morning. Let's try that one more time. Good morning.
Good morning.
Good. I have heard a lot about your church for a long time, have good friends who are here, have been here, and know that you guys have been involved in helping to change the world for Jesus. And I'm really excited to share with you over the next few minutes. I'm going to open us in prayer before I do that. If you have a Bible, you can turn it on or open it to Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18. And I want to set the stage for what I'm going to say over the next few minutes. Every good salesman has an introduction and the meat of what he's going to say, and then there's a close. And I'm going to tell you at the front, there's a close at the end of this message. And I'm going to drive as hard as I can that you hear the close from the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, thank you for helping us get out of bed this morning and come to an amazing building that has even better people, where we got to hear the praises sung to you. We got to give to you and now open our minds and our hearts that we might hear the word, that whatever is true might stick in our spirit and whatever is not true might just fall by the wayside, and help us all to be so deeply convicted by your presence that we leave changed. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18. Where there is no revelation, people cast off restraint. Or I'm reading from the New Living Translation. When people do not accept divine guidance, they run wild. Now, this morning, I have 7 points. And I know what some of you are thinking. I can't believe I actually came today. This guy's getting up now and he has 7 points. You help me with it, we'll be done in 25 minutes, all right? So when I hold this up, then you're going to say, okay, and this means good. Now, those of you in the back that are my age, I know you can't see those two fingers. So some of you that are up closer, I need your help. Ready? Where there is no revelation, I want you to notice from the very beginning, it does not say where there is no business plan, no strategy, or a dream. It's a revelation of Jesus. And where there is no revelation, people run wild. We're moving pretty fast. Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. That means they run wild. If there isn't something to control their appetite, they go anywhere. For me, I learned this lesson because I decided that the people who live in the darkest place should have light. And so in September of 2001, after 9/11, I started making plans to go to Afghanistan. I figured those people need to know about Jesus Christ. By February, I had made plans. I had a friend who's a Kiwi living in Hong Kong. I called him up. Another friend of mine was the evening news reader at national TV in Pakistan. And I said, let's go. We flew into Karachi. We got to Karachi, and the plane was canceled into Kabul because it wasn't safe. So what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to go. So we just took another plane to Islamabad, and then we took another plane to Peshawar. We stayed in a guest house and celebrated my 40th birthday on the way into Afghanistan. No better way to do it. We got up the next morning. We hopped in a van, and there was a seat empty across from the driver. We pulled into the short little neighborhood, and a guy jumped in to ride shotgun, except he was riding with an AK-47. He turned around and looked at me, and he said, introduce ourselves. I said, what do you do? He said, well, I used to be with the Taliban until you had come. I said, well, probably wasn't me personally. He said, yeah, but when your people started coming, we lost our money, and now I'm your security to take you through. I said, great, let's go. We got to the main point of the entrance of the Khyber Pass. Don't know if any of you have been there. We pulled over and stopped. The driver looked at me and he said, this is really important. Do not get off the road. If you need to take a bio break, he didn't use those words. Do not get off the road. We can protect you if you stay on the road. But if you take both feet off the road and you die, we cannot help you. If you have one foot off the road, we cannot help you. Stay on the road. I got the message. When someone gives you a path to run, you stay on it. So we drove up the Khyber Pass and went to the Khyber Bazaar. Amazing place. You can get anything there. Fruits, vegetables, lettuce, M1, RPGs, any kind of coke, heroin. I mean, it's all there. We were driving through. I said, do I need to hide under this seat? And they said, no, you're good. You got protection. So we went in and we discovered the fact that people are there waiting to hear about Jesus. I'll tell you a story about that in just a second. But on to this verse. I'm still at point two. I can remember the first time I read this verse. I thought, oh, yeah, this is a really nice verse for people who aren't Jesus followers. You know, you don't have guidance. You don't have revelation. You kind of do things wild. I know people like that. Funny, this verse was written for us. For the broken, it probably means that you run wild with selfishness and perversion. For those of us who are Jesus followers, maybe it's materialism and knowledge. There's a true story of a short-term mission team from the United States that went to help in a flood situation, and they were teamed up with another short-term team from Iran. And they're there digging, and they're digging stuff out, and the American turns to the Iranian with a heart full of love and says, we pray for you every day because of your suffering and persecution. And the Iranian looks at him and says, you pray for us? We pray for you to survive abundance and materialism. If you don't have a revelation, you'll cast off restraint. This is my prayer. God, give us a fresh revelation that will start a revolution. It's Jesus, not a program. It's not a new initiative. It's not a project. It's Jesus. That's the focus of our faith. I've spent the last 25 years of my life helping first-generation Christians increase in their leadership capacity and multiply house churches that can't be stopped. And one place where the first outdoor meeting in Kathmandu many years ago, and the security guards came to shut us down. We fed them a good meal and hired them. And there we trained 240 church planters in teams of two with no outside money. And I told them if they would listen to what I had to say from the Bible and obey it, that God could shake their nation. 15 years later, there's over 100,000 house churches in Nepal. The story of one girl, we'll say her name is Krishna. Krishna, as a teenager, was sold by her uncle to a trafficker, where she was brutally abused and raped until she got to the India border. And part of what we do is rescue about 20,000 girls every year from human trafficking. And 80% of our workers have been trafficked. And so through discernment and experience, they know what to look for. And they found Krishna. They separated her from the trafficker. They put the trafficker in with the police, and then it wasn't safe for her to go home, and so she came to one of our safe houses, and there she learned to read, and she got healed, and prayed for, and she learned who Jesus was, and she received Jesus as her Lord and Savior, and she sent a message back to her dad and said, I'm safe, I've been protected, and instead of being a Hindu, I'm now a Jesus follower. He sent a message back, don't come home. If you come home, I'm throwing everything you own on the street. She went home, and he did. And with no place to live, she went to another village, and they started praying. This other girl who'd also been trafficked, and they started praying for a door to open. But what her father didn't know is that we also gave her a skill, a life skill, a sewing machine, and cash to start a business. So she started a business, and she started training other people, and soon she stayed 20 or 30 other girls. She started a house church. She was influential. Her father wanted her back because she was driving money into the home. By the time she'd multiplied two or three different house churches and 30 people trained, the city leaders asked her to be on the city council. I got to be the first outside ever eater in her home. She's 17. God, give us a revelation that will change the world in a revolution. You might be thinking, oh yeah, okay, that's for teenagers. Okay, Alim, a friend of mine in Kazakhstan, 61-year-old alcoholic. We're having tea one morning. I said, tell me your story. How did you meet Jesus? He said, well, I've been drinking my whole life, former Muslim. I know you probably think they don't do that. But, so my daughter got all religious, and she said there was a camp for 3 days. I figured, food, alcohol, 3 days, I'm in. He went to the camp. He said the only problem was plenty of food, lots of singing, people studying, and no alcohol. Nothing for breakfast, nothing for lunch, nothing for dinner. He said on the third day, I finally decided to go in and figure out what are these meetings about. And that's where I heard about Jesus. And I'd realized my whole life I had not been living right. And so I went down and I gave my life to Jesus Christ. He said, I then told everybody that I was going to go back across the border from Kazakhstan into China. I was going to go to every mosque that I knew where all my relatives were. And I was going to ask the leader of the mosque if I could stand and say a word to the people. Well, at this point, I knew his story. All of the Westerners and workers who were there, who were trained, who spent years in language, they freaked out because they knew that he was going to be in trouble. But what they didn't know is that he had the power of the Holy Spirit, and he was an elder statesman, and he planted a church in 11 mosques in 6 months. Where there is revelation, it can lead to revolution, but the revelation has to be about Jesus. We're on number. Whenever there's a truth, the inverse of that is also true, right? So let's just say 2 plus 3 equals 5. That means that 2 plus 4 does not equal 5. I'm not a math major, but I'm pretty sure that's right. So where there's no revelation, people go wild. It means where there is revelation, people have to I say it this way. We should deny what's rightfully ours to experience the pleasure of God. Put it in practical terms. I mean, look at me. If I decided to run a marathon, I'd have to make some adjustments, wouldn't I? I'd have to stop eating thirds. I got to spend some time with Hal. He knows I love to eat. I'd have to make personal adjustments, professional adjustments. I'd have to adjust my time, my schedule, my priorities. If I got a revelation of something so much bigger than me, then I would probably adjust my lifestyle to fit into that. So I was in Beijing, and I met a young girl. We'll say her name is Harmony. She was 23. I said, Harmony, tell me your story. She said, when I met Jesus, I lived in the rural areas, and God called me to go to the city, and I've been preaching every day. I said, well, where do you live? She said, what do you mean, where do I live? I said, well, you know, where do you live? And Beijing has these, like, beltways, ring roads. So, you know, do you live on the first, second, or third ring road? She just looked at me. She says, I don't think you understand. She said, I get up every morning, and I ask Jesus who to talk to, who will provide my lunch, and who will provide me a bed that night. I said, have you ever gone without food? No. Have you ever not had a bed to sleep on? No. How long have you been doing this? I'm thinking, you know, a few days. She said, 2 years. Why would Jesus call me to a city if he didn't prepare people there for me? Number So this is my personal interpretation of this verse. You ready? Somebody say yes. Okay, good. Thank you. I believe it is time for revolution in Jesus' name, and that death is better than the status quo. You see, when I prayed a prayer in November of 2001 that God would somehow use me to cripple the evil of Islam, people around me said that I was crazy and that I was nuts and that I was not a strong enough person, that I didn't have the right influence. Okay, they're probably all right. But I prayed that God would change me and help me to change my world. So in 2004, on the backside of a seedy motel in a place in Turkey, I just finished 6 hours a day training Iranian house church leaders, all of you who used to be Muslims. And I'm sitting with my friend outside in a cafe. His name's Ibrahim, and he's telling me a story about how he met Jesus. He spent 6 months in prison as a communist. He's at the University of Tehran, very discouraged, just out of prison. And he, as a university student, he looks down underneath the park bench and he finds a fragment of a book. And he starts reading the words in the book, and they're the most beautiful words he's ever read. And in the middle of him telling me this story, it turns out they were from the Beatitudes, and it took him 3 days to find anybody who would ever tell him even what they were. Right in the middle of the conversation, he looks at me and he says, "Eric, you need to be careful of that guy." Well, you know, across the restaurant, there's an Al-Qaeda-looking guy. And sure, okay, he's not coming my way. I'm not coming his way. We're all good. And so he finishes the story. A downpour, torrential rain starts to happen. That guy walks over, picks up my plate, takes it back into the kitchen. We go inside. He comes out and serves me. I had this very short thought that went through my mind. I bet you that guy put something in my food. I said my prayers without much thought. 90 minutes later, everything around me was spinning all kinds of different ways. I made it to my hotel room that night. I lost everything every which way. No need to go into both details. I got up the next morning. I passed out on the taxi on the way to the airplane. I got on an airplane to fly home. And I'm the guy that you've heard on a plane, "Is there a doctor?" Because as soon as the bell went off and you could undo your seatbelt, I went to the flight attendant and said, "Look, ma'am, I'm very sick. I'm going to go back into the bathroom and throw up, and I don't know what else to do." And after about, I don't know how long, I couldn't even open the bathroom door. And so they jerry-rigged the door open. They got it, and they had spread out. They had moved everybody around, and I was on the back seat, the back row, and there was IV and oxygen for me, and there was a doctor looking at me in the face. And he said, "What do you do?" And I said, "What do you do?" And he said, "No, I'm asking you, what do you do?" I said, "I tell Muslims how to follow Jesus. Are you a Jesus follower?" He said, "I'm not." He looked around and he says, "I don't think you should talk about that anymore." I said, "Good." I said, "What do you do?" He said, "I'm the chief medical officer of Alameda County, Oakland." I said, "What are you doing on this plane?" Well, he just, he did all the signs. Now, if you get food poisoning, those of you who have had it, you know, your body temperature goes up and you have a fever and it tries to kick it out. When you get poisoned, your body shuts down. And so my blood pressure once was 93 over 33. My heart just about stopped. Everything around me, my brain would freeze frame. And I'd know I'd be walking up there out the door, but my picture of my mind was here. And he said, "You've ingested a toxin." For the next 2.5 months, I went in and out of hospitals and doctor's offices, visiting, trying to figure out what's going on, and nobody could figure it out. I had one kind doctor who said, "Look, I've seen this once before. You'll either die or not. Thanks." People all over the United States and different places were praying, and one day, a lady got on the phone and prayed for me, and her son had a high school ministry in Northern California and recorded the 26-minute and 13-second prayer. And when she started praying, it was so bizarre, I thought, I don't really know if I want what this woman has. She was screaming, out of her lungs. But when she said amen, I was instantly healed. I went back the very next year, same hotel, same restaurant, same afternoon, same day, trying to find that man. Who's going to tell him about Jesus? Now, I met the man who commissioned my poisoning. Come back tonight at 6 o'clock and I'll tell you that story. I'm so convinced that death is better than the status quo. We're on number. The hour has come for Jesus to be revealed in all the earth. This is the church's finest hour. Why wouldn't it be? In a bright light, you light a candle, no one notices you. When it's incredibly dark and there's nothing but dastardly demonic evil going on, the weakest match shines like a spotlight. This is God's hour for the local church. The Bible says in Habakkuk 2:14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord like the watercolors of sea. I'll just give you one quick example. So one of the people I've had a chance to mentor and disciple is a non-literate oral storytelling shepherd from the mountains of Nepal. And we're sitting around having tea and coffee, and I said, tell me your story. And he says, well, it's kind of different. He said, I'm a sheep herder by trade, and somebody came into my village and handed me a brochure and told me that written on the words of this brochure were something about the one true God and his son who died for me. He said, I was Buddhist. I can't read, and I don't know anything about his brochure, so I just stuck it on the shelf. He said, my sheep died. I was down to two sheep, one ram and one ewe. If you don't know what that means, you can quietly ask the person next to you. It's important for the story. And the ewe died. He goes to the witch doctor, and the witch doctor says, what you need to do is sacrifice your lamb, your ram, to me. And, okay, this is my words. I was born at night, but not last night. He didn't quite say it like that. So he went back, and he said, I know the witch doctor's wrong. He pulls out the brochure. He hands it. He holds it over the sheep. He says, I don't know what this is about, and I have no idea what this says, and I can't read. But whatever is that God who is mentioned in this book, heal my sheep. And he went to bed. The next day, his ram was completely healed. He walked for days and days and found somebody who could read and told him about his Savior, Jesus Christ. He went back to his village. He told everybody about Jesus Christ. They stoned him. And when I met him, he had gone back after a year's absence and now had a church of 2,000 people because it was irresistible, his love for other people. Somebody who's here this morning called me a little over a year ago and said, Eric, do you know anybody who can do anything about this Iraq refugee crisis and help with Yazidi people? Really embarrassed because a little over a year ago, I had no idea what a Yazidi was. I've told friends I know what Bayezidi is, but I don't know what a Yazidi is. But I've been working for the last 8 or 9 years now with Muslim background believers, MBBs, who are from Iraq. And they are radical in temperament. And they used to have jobs as one type of person, and now they have jobs as another type. I was thinking about this, so maybe you can picture in your mind this way. They used to say, Roll Tide, and now they say, War Eagle. They've kind of switched teams, okay? I can't say much about that, but you get it? Don't be upset if you're a Roll Tide guy. It's just an illustration. They said, look, we'll go in and rescue these people. I said, okay. He said, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 13 that you're supposed to have compassion with those who suffer, and you're supposed to, as if they were suffering, you're supposed to suffer with them. That's what we're supposed to do with our believers, where you help us go in. And so I said, okay. They said, whatever happens, Eric, you have to have courage. I said, well, what does that mean? They said, when people die and when we're martyred for our faith, don't back down. Because if you'll lead us and you won't back down, we won't back down. Eric, are you strong enough to lead us? Wow. So I said, well, sure, but I don't have any money. And I don't have anything. And so I started getting the word out. And your church, unbelievable generosity. We now care for 160,000 refugees. They have nothing to do with any NGO, no government, no UN. They're totally separate because we pray every single night. We tell people, we have Bible studies in every community. We bring people to Jesus Christ. We start house churches. And you can't do that when the government's involved. And you have an incredible impact of that. I'll just tell you one quick story. I get letters like 3 or 5 times a week from these people. So I got this one letter. Well, say she's from Fatima, and she told me her name's Fatima. She told me her story. She's 16 years old. She was kidnapped. And as she was kidnapped by ISIS terror fighters, she watched her brother be killed, her mother be killed, her father be killed, everybody in her village be killed. She was forced to watch it. And then she was brutally treated in the most animalistic ways possible that you could ever imagine. 10, 20, 30 men a day for weeks on end. When she was too weak to perform for these evil men, they told her they were going to sell her. And she started begging them not to sell her. And they took her to the slave trading block, where one of our Jesus followers, masquerading as a bad guy, bought her. And when he bought her, she knew the same thing was going to happen over and over and over. And they walked for 30 minutes outside of the town. And finally, he turned to her and he said, "Sister, God sent me here to rescue you. I'm taking you to a place of peace and love and forgiveness." And all of our family's retirement was in gold that I had given to my wife. And I just gave it away for you because you need to be saved. Fatima wrote me a letter thanking me for people who are praying and giving, like Lakeview, who are changing people's lives. Yeah. Number. This is the close. Okay? We're done with the information. This is the sales pitch at the very end. Okay? So if you need to buckle your seat and try to resist yourself, you can. But I'm going to come on strong, all right? This is like a fire hydrant, wide open. You have a straw, and I'm coming at it. Are you ready? Who will constrain their appetite to find Jesus in their lives like never before? Who will give up their small ambitions of an American life that is mundane, monotonous, and ultimately boring, and exchange it for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Who will give up what they think is an American dream and exchange it for the glory of God moving in their lives, through their lives, in a way that could never happen before? Ecclesiastes 3:11. God has planted eternity in the hearts of people. So here I am, Kiwi from Hong Kong, newsreader on the evening news from Pakistan, and I'm sitting at a house in Kabul, February 2002. I went to the embassy to check in, and the guy looked at me and he said, "What are you doing here? Get out of here." I said, "I'm here for a good reason." He said, "Great, leave." So I had this conversation with this person, and we started talking about revenge. It's a culture of revenge. So they go back and forth, and I said, "Okay, is this how it works? I kill your father, and he says, and so I kill your father. Then I kill your uncle. He says, I kill your uncle. I kill your brother. He says, I kill your brother. I said, then I kill your mother. He says, then I kill your mother. I said, okay, what happens if everybody's gone? I mean, there's nobody left. All my family's dead. All your family's dead. Our lands, everything's been burned. We've been having this revenge. We're down to nothing." He said, "Oh, then it's easy." He said, "All we do is take a spotless lamb to a judge. And a judge kills the lamb, and the blood of the lamb brings peace." And I'm in the middle of a terror-filled, war-filled place, and the gospel beat me to it. And Jesus is waiting for you to go to the farthest parts of the world. Might be your home to raise your children to be world changers. Might be to your business. Might be to grow as a teacher and change your school. It might be to leave the comforts of your home and go to another country. I don't know where it is. I just know that right now he's calling you because he's already gone somewhere and he's desperately waiting for somebody to respond and say, "Here am I, send me." So if that's you, I want you to take an incredibly bold step of courage with every single eye watching. Stand up and come down right here in one of these aisles. I'm not asking you to go to another country. I'm asking you to follow Jesus like you've never done before. I'm asking you for an incredible ride of revelation with Jesus Christ. As soon as somebody gets up and moves, there'll be somebody here at the first aisle. And don't have any concern. I love dead space. I know there's more than one. Some of you need to re-up. Anybody else? Might be thinking, I don't know, Eric. I got a lot of stuff going. You know, God may want to take you from being a millionaire to a billionaire and have you live the same lifestyle, and the difference of that goes for the kingdom. This isn't about leaving. This is about being a vessel, being used. Why did you make it so hardcore? The easy stuff's already done. Somebody else got to do that. This is about giving your life to something that would be significant and lasting. Laying crowns down the feet of your Savior. Thus, O God, we're here at one of these awkward moments where we're kind of nervous that maybe we shouldn't come forward, and if we came forward, we're kind of nervous that you might say something. And so we just open our hearts to you. And Lord, I want you to know I was the first one here. I do not want to stand before you and have you say that I left anything undone. God, you give dreams and visions all over the world. Why not here? Why not now?